So let me pray and we will get to work. Lord God, thank you for snow. Thank you for all the suffering that we endure, the sore backs, the shoveling, the ruts in our alleys, the pushing of cars to get out of the streets. God, it is good. We love living here, and so we are thankful. Lord God, we're thankful for warmer climates and the relief that they bring. But God, on a more serious note, suffering is an everyday experience. And indeed, cold, extreme cold is a significant source of suffering. So we are thankful, Lord God, for our clothes and our shelter that you provide us with, recognizing that there are many that, who do not have these most basic of needs. God, as we look at suffering today, and as we look at suffering in light of the care that we are to give each other in the church, we ask that you would deepen our understanding and our love for each other so that we can more fully experience you and joy, even in the midst of extreme suffering. In your son's name we pray, amen. So the challenge, one of the challenges with suffering when we are in it is that we believe that we can get happy by eliminating it. And so we pursue avenues of eliminating suffering. And so if we're suffering at work, the best way out of the suffering is to quit. Or to do what we can to persevere through it. And then when we're not at work, we just live a life of complete debauchery, trying to get our minds away from what we hate about work. If we are suffering in our family, with our marriage, or maybe with our kids, let's just dump it and get a new one. We'll get a new wife. We'll leave the wife with the kids, and I won't have to put up with this suffering anymore. If I'm lonely and insecure, I'll pursue a close, intimate relationship so that I feel close to somebody and engage in sexual immorality. If there's anxiety and depression, maybe some food and alcohol and substance abuse will get my mind off of something that what's causing my anxiety and put me into some other elevated state, or at least an escape. Now, here's the thing. You can replace all of these sources of suffering and their so-called solutions. They're all interchangeable. We pursue all of these things to relieve all sorts of suffering. If I'm discontent, maybe I just need to buy some more things, rack up credit card debt. If I'm feeling weak and inconsequential, powerless, maybe anger and violence will give me an inner strength that I can use to get through my day. If I'm unappreciated, underappreciated, if I get demanding and controlling, then people are going to have to deal with me. If I have strained relationships, why don't I just pursue isolation and get away from the sources of this pain? Now, the problem is with suffering is that if we believe that these things are going to make us happy, what we will realize is that increasingly these things will just bring more suffering. That's the deception of escaping suffering. These things will bring me happy. They bring us a little bit of joy in moderation. So if I consume them a lot, it must lead to greater joy. And that's the lie. That's the lie. We begin to worship created things rather than worship the Creator, Romans 1 says. And we give up that glory for a lesser glory. And what happens if we're trying to eliminate suffering through these avenues, they will lead to greater suffering. They will lead to greater suffering. Discontent that we try to relieve by covetousness and overspending will lead to greater suffering. Insecurity and loneliness that we try to pursue and relieve through sexual immorality will lead to greater loneliness and hardness of heart. Violence and anger as a relief of feeling powerlessness is only going to make us more powerless because we end up in jail at the complete control of others because we were too violent and assaulted somebody. It just leads to more suffering. Increasingly, our world, the professional sciences, are recognizing this truth. Dr. Todd Kashtan, he writes, as people place more importance on being happy, they become more unhappy and depressed. Our scientific world, our sociologists, our psychologists, our psychiatrists are recognizing if we as people simply continue to pursue happiness for its own sake, what we're observing is that we are becoming less and less happy as a people. And America is constantly, in terms of the culture that we live in, it's constantly pressing us towards get this, be this, experience this, and you will be happy. And we are increasingly the least happy of people in the developed countries. There's a, if you're familiar with Viktor Frankl was a man, one of these Jewish men that wrote after his experience in the concentration camps in World War II in Nazi Germany. He did not die. He was a psychologist, a professional psychologist prior to his experience in being imprisoned in the concentration camps. And he was starting to form some of these ideas as well. I mean, Jesus Christ has been saying this for thousands of years, that the pursuit of these things for happiness, that the pursuit of happiness will not make you happy. He was realizing these things as a professional psychologist, and as he began to see what was happening in Nazi Germany, he began to make some effort to find some asylum in the United States and actually did secure a position in a university here. But during that whole time, his parents were notified that they would be taken captive. And so he had a decision to make. Do I flee to America with my pregnant wife and family and escape Nazi oppression, or do I stay here and enter into the suffering with my parents? And so he read the Old Testament and came to the commandment, honor your father and mother, and decided that he and his family were going to stay in Germany and endure the suffering in the concentration camps with his mom and dad. Now his parents died, and his wife died, and his kids died, and he survived. And during his time in the concentration camps, he actually ended up saving the lives of hundreds of people that were going to kill themselves. Because there in the concentration camps, obviously, there's no source of happiness. And if you believe that by pursuing happiness you will find happiness, and being in a place where there is no source of happiness, what's the point of life, if that's what you believe? And he had become convinced that the pursuit of happiness was not the meaning of life, and that to find happiness and to find a sense of fulfillment in life, we had to have a higher meaning or purpose other than just being happy. And so, for example, he worked with a man who was on the verge of killing himself, had a seven-year-old boy. This man had a seven-year-old boy who was living in Britain with a family that they were able to get the children out. And so this man had a seven-year-old son. He's on the verge of suicide. And Viktor Frankl helped him to see that, listen, you have a meaning beyond yourself here in the concentration camps. You have a son to live for. And the man ended up not killing himself and was reunited with his son later. And so this man saved hundreds of people in the concentration camps with the simple truth of life is not about being happy. It's about having a meaning and a purpose that's higher than yourself that you're living for. Now, Viktor Frankl, not a Christian, and I don't know if he was a believing, following Jew or not, but it shows, and increasingly science is showing in our modern day, that the things that Jesus has been saying for thousands of years is true. The pursuit of happiness does not bring happiness. The pursuit of happiness does not bring happiness. And so when you come to Thessalonians, you come to a church that is experiencing a great deal of suffering, but also a great deal of joy. And we're going to look at what Paul prescribes the church for them to excel in their experience of joy And in what gives us meaning and purpose as a people, as a church. And so we come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 6 through 13. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, so the Thessalonian church was under a great deal of persecution, and Paul had to leave before he felt comfortable leaving the church. It had some leaders, and he had been there for a season. He had deposited the teachings of Jesus Christ to them, but was kicked out of the city before he could stay and really feel comfortable with where that church was at. And so he didn't know. I mean, he literally believed that the church could fall apart. And didn't know. He didn't have email or letters or communication. I mean, they had letters, but it would take weeks. All right? Weeks. So Timothy, they sent Timothy, and Timothy has come back and reported that, yes, indeed, they're still alive. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us, as we long to see you for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction. So Paul, beaten, stoned, imprisoned, shipwrecked, ridiculed, mocked, kicked, spat, left for dead, sleepless nights, in cold, violent situations, in all of our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. Now get this, this is an amazing statement. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. See, Paul's meaning and purpose in his life was the strength of the Christian churches that he started. The suffering was a means to the end. And the end, people are loving Jesus and loving each other. They're holding on to the faith. And that fulfillment, that joy, overwhelmed all of the suffering that he experienced. All right, and we don't experience a bit, okay, of the type of suffering that Paul did or of Jesus did. No, that's by God's grace. It's great that we can live in dignity here in the United States. Other brothers and sisters around the world do not have that privilege. We have our own tests. We have our own tests. I'm not underestimating what we have to endure here in the United States. It's a whole different battle. But for Paul, life was not in the elimination of suffering. Life was in the health of the churches, the health of the people of God. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel? All right, here's what Paul's saying. I can't even describe how thankful I am and how full of joy that I am. In the midst of all of my suffering, I can't even describe the great joy. I mean, Paul is high in joy and in thankfulness because the church is doing well. For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And he continues in his prayer. And this really contains the essence of his intent for these two letters. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. He still wanted to go back and visit because this is joy to Paul. Being with his churches. Hearing they're doing well. And may the Lord. So this is a work of Jesus Christ. He's asking for Jesus Christ to do something here. And we need to understand that Jesus Christ is always at work to accomplish this purpose. It is a repeated idea that Jesus is always at work for this thing. What is it? That he would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Jesus is constantly at work to make you love you and you love you and for us to love one another. You guys, that is what Jesus is doing. That is what Jesus is doing. His desire is that we love one another. And that is what he is strengthening us to do. His Spirit lives within us. If you have believed the gospel is that Jesus Christ, as your Creator, loved you. And we rebelled from him. But in his deep love for us, he said, you know what, I've got to get these people back in relationship with me because I just love them. So he came, and instead of us paying the penalty of our rebellion, Christ took the penalty of our rebellion upon himself. He died on the cross, and so he suffered wrath so we wouldn't have to. But life isn't just about escaping judgment. We had to do something with, Jesus had to do something so that we would have a spiritual regeneration, so that we would from our hearts love him and love one another. And so he rose from the dead to prove that he alone had power over Satan, sin, and death in our flesh. His flesh rose from the dead. All right? Jesus Christ didn't, you know, he didn't live in the flesh, and then right before his death, his spirit didn't depart. Okay? Jesus Christ died in the flesh as the Son of God. He rose from the dead in the flesh as the Son of God. And he rose to life and sits at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and on earth. And if you believe in that gospel, then his life at the right hand of God is your life at the right hand of God. And you are no longer mastered by Satan, sin, and death and your flesh. And so Jesus is at work so that we can love him and that we can love each other. And the gospel started that, and the gospel continues to give us the endurance to do that. Why does he do this? So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And let me unpack that a little bit. Our hearts are the seat of our passions, our will, our desires, our feelings, our emotions, the decisions that we make. We are governed by our hearts. And when he says blameless in holiness, that sounds like, and it partly is, our hearts in holiness, it sounds like, okay, he's wanting to make us morally upright. It's true, he does. But there's it's more than just a moral uprightness. It is an inner being that is without fault. There is no crack. There is no discontent. There is no loneliness. There is no sorrow. There's nothing that is needed because it's full of Jesus. And Jesus is moving us that way. Just like in Colossians, it teaches that Christ, that God has reconciled all things in heaven and on earth. He has made peace with all things in heaven and on earth through the blood of his cross. And we were once hostile, alienated from him, doing evil deeds. But we have now been reconciled through the blood of Christ, through the body of his flesh, in order that we would be presented holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. If indeed you hold steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Folks, Jesus is doing the work of making your heart, your wills, your passions without any sort of blemish or fault. Not just a moral goodness, but a complete and total wholeness, so that you are lacking and desiring nothing because you are so filled with joy, the same joy that Paul said, we can't even describe the great joy that we feel. That's what Jesus is doing. He is working nonstop, 24/7, always, year after year, for that purpose. Now, if you notice that that is Jesus' goal, the means to that is that us loving one another and all. If we love one another and all, okay, so we love the church and we love the world. And we're going to see that come up again. We love the church and we love the world, just like Jesus loved the church and he loved the world. If we are able to fulfill Christ's calling on us to love one another, then we will experience the fullness in our hearts that he's talking about. We will experience the fullness in our hearts. So how do we do that? How do we love one another in that way? Okay, it's a great, I mean, it's obviously, you know, great idea. How do we do it? And Paul does not leave us without instruction in this. Three verses. You know, it's like, Paul, I'd like you to write some more on this because it's such a great subject and we seem to need so much help on it. And he writes, obviously, a lot more on it, and the whole Bible is about loving God and loving one another. But in this little book, there are just these few verses And it's like, you know, if we could just get these few verses, it would be really stellar. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. See, if we just love ourselves and not the world, then we end up like Israel. We're a privileged and special people, and the world is evil, and we got to stay away from them. And then when Jesus came, who loved the world, they thought that odd and not right, and then because they were so filled up with their pride and own self-righteousness. So we can't just stay consumed as a standalone entity within this culture. We have to love one another, but we have to love the world as well. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So let's just break this apart a little bit. First of all, we see, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. All right? Now, there are challenging people in the church. They are the idle or the unruly, literally is unruly, those who are insubordinate and disorderly. Tim, I saw your hand back there. Amen, brother. In terms of not necessarily unruly, maybe at times, but certainly challenging. There are the faint-hearted and there are the weak. Now, before you all are trying to figure out who are the challenging ones in the church, let me say this. We are always all the challenging ones in the church. At some point in your life, I know, you have been unruly, you have been faint-hearted, and you have been weak. I have been unruly, I have been faint-hearted, and I have been weak. All right? So at times, you will be in this place. If you're not now, you have been, and you will be in the future at some point. Okay? So what does it mean to be idle or unruly? Literally, it's lazy and insubordinate. Lazy and insubordinate. Evidently, the Thessalonian church had some very generous people in the church. Generous and not discerning. And there were some freeloaders. And, you know, when it's your family or close friend, and you see that they have need, even though they haven't been working. And not only have they not been working, they don't really want to work. You still meet the need. You still meet the need. He says, listen, you cannot enable unruliness. You cannot enable disorderliness in the church because it will lead to more and more people being disorderly, unruly, and siphoning all of the resources out of those that are just sympathetic but non-discerning. He says, you have to warn the unruly. Well, what's that mean to warn them? There are two warnings that Paul gives in Thessalonians for unruly, disorderly, and lazy people. So they are not working and they are always kind of divisive with the authorities, with the leaders of the church. He says, first of all, tell them if they do not work, they're not going to eat. So stop giving them handouts. If you are capable of working, man or woman or child, you need to be working and contributing and helping out. All right. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about little kids. I mean, responsible, all right, responsible and capable people in the church need to be contributing. Need to be contributing. The second warning is that they will be removed from fellowship if they don't change. Paul says, do not associate with them anymore if they do not repent from their unruliness. All right? They don't want to work and they don't want to submit to the leaders. Do not talk to them anymore, is what he says. Now, that sounds harsh. He says, now, don't treat them like an enemy. All right? Because sometimes when we have to admonish, which literally means correct or rebuke, we feel really weak in it. All right, because nobody likes to rebuke or admonish people. Some people do, and they're kind of power hungry people, and they don't do it well. But they don't do it out of love. But it's something that you should like to do because you see the value and importance of it. But that it's hard for you to do. because you don't want to hurt somebody. Okay, but if you don't say anything, it is hurting them. So we have to bring correction to people, and this should be a natural part of our life. Something happened this morning in West Side. I've got to call somebody this week and just say, dude, boom, you blew it here. All right, you blew it. All right, I didn't want to do it right there because it would have been embarrassing. Admonishment and rebuke is a part of community life. And you know what? The more often you do it, the more it becomes a part of our community. It's not a big deal then if you get rebuked. If you're rebuked once a year, it's a big deal. But if you're rebuked once a week, hey, it's just a part of life. And it's a community ethic. And hey, I'm used to this, and I've got a firm backbone now. Why? Because I'm constantly getting corrected. You know, and if you're in Jesus, and you're not trying to hold up your own reputation, if you just have the assumption, you know what? I have no reputation. My reputation is Jesus. Then you can take correction. Because you're not trying to be somebody that you're not. People that can't take correction are trying to be somebody that they're not. And they're trying to hide and deceive themselves and others. Okay, so just, I have no reputation. Jesus is my reputation. How can I be more like Jesus? Thank you for helping me be more like Jesus. So we don't do it meanly. Okay, so sometimes we feel so weak in providing a correction that we have to build up some anger. You are this. So we have the energy and the boldness to go and do something. Okay, here's the best way to do it. Here's what I saw. Was I seeing this accurately? I'm pretty sure that I saw you do this. You know, just go in and just humbly appeal to them. Sympathy and enabling generosity, really, part of the motivation of just continued sympathy towards people that are disorderly and lazy is that nobody really wants to stand up to them. And so sometimes it's a fear of confrontation that enables the ongoing generosity. And that's not generosity. That's covering up your own weakness so that you won't have to deal with a more significant issue. All right? So our motivations are all, you know, they're all being tested in this community life. What does it mean to be faint-hearted? Literally, faint-hearted is having limited or diminished motivation. Sometimes you don't feel like getting up in the morning. And it's not because you haven't had enough sleep. Sometimes you have a full night of sleep, and it still doesn't feel like you had a full night of sleep. Why? Simply because something is going on in your life that is just completely oppressing you. Maybe it's true guilt from sin that you're not repenting from. Maybe it's false guilt from the enemy that you just can't get out from underneath. And the burden and the accusation and the condemnation are just persistent. Maybe there's a death in the family. Maybe you've lost, whatever. There's a whole lot of reasons why somebody is just completely faint-hearted. How do you help that person? Well, it says to encourage the faint-hearted, console, soothe, refresh, and cheer up. All right? Sometimes they just need to know that somebody's there with them. It took me years to figure out, I just sometimes need to shut up and give my wife a hug. I'm still working on that. You know, hugs at times of faint-heartedness for me aren't what I need. So you have to know the person. How is this person encouraged? How is this person encouraged? That takes relationship. That takes time with them. That takes an affection for them. That takes love. It takes some effort. It takes some energy and time. You have to come together and make these efforts to love. It takes devotion to rebuke and admonish. It takes devotion to enter into somebody's discouragement and to comfort and soothe and to build them up. It's hard work. They both take energy and prayer and intentionality and thought and sacrifice. But we're all called to do this. The weak are literally people that are unable to stand on their own. And it's different from faint-hearted in that it's usually some sort of physical, material weakness, okay? Maybe they just lost a job, and helping these people stand is helping them out financially for a season, all right? They want to work, they demonstrated hard work in their life, and they, for all, and all their efforts are trying 40, 50 hours a week to find a job. They can't find a job. You know, they need help from the community for a season. That's what families do. Now, if the person, again, is just being lazy and doesn't want to work, then you don't give them money. But sometimes helping and propping people up means financial means, all right? Sometimes it means just coming and helping out, giving a hand. Sometimes it is a moral encouragement. Maybe it's somebody that's literally physically handicapped and will be for the rest of their life, and they just need some help. They need some nursing. They need some assistance forever. Right, the community, again, it's something that takes devotion and intentionality and love and sacrifice and hard work and affection. All right? Now, by God's grace, and we see this dynamic present in some of the other letters, by God's grace, he comforts and encourages and strengthens some in the church so that they are able to comfort and strengthen and encourage others at times when they're not. And these people get built up, and these people enter into a season where they're faint-hearted and weak and need some rebuke and correct. Okay, by God's grace, in the community of faith, he's always doing this work. Jesus is always doing this work. Why? Because he wants us to grow in our love for each other, which means in following his example that we are going to have to make sacrifice. Love is always sacrifice and great affection. If none of us are ever in need, if none of us are ever weak, then none of us ever needs to sacrifice for somebody else. None of us ever needs to spend the time or the energy or the money or to gird yourself emotionally and mentally for the months ahead of help that you may need to be serving. If none of us are ever in need, there's no opportunity for love. There's no opportunity for us to come together in a more whole and complete way. So if you get to a place in your life where you are in need, but out of a desire to stay strong, you don't come to the church and tell us, that's wrong. It's wrong. And you're holding on to a false sense of strength and not longing for and seeking after the strength that comes from Jesus and his people and the Holy Spirit that is at work in all of us. All right? If you are in a place of weakness, or if you are unruly and know you're in a place that needs admonishment and some woodshed trips, don't leave the church. Come closer to it. Come in and say, you know what? I don't know what's going on, but I am very unruly and I don't want to work. I need some help to get out of this mode, because that can be a place where people get stuck just as much as they get stuck in the condemnation and accusations that come. So if you're in one of these places, unruly or faint-hearted or weak, come to the church. And when I say come to the church, I'm not talking about come to Sunday morning. What I'm saying is, go to your house church. Go to your elders. Come here and afterwards, stick around and talk to people and just tell them, hey, here's where I am at. And I need some help. I need some correction, enlightenment. I need some whatever it might be. Open up so that Christ has the opportunity. Well, he always has the opportunity. Open up so that Christ moves. Because he's not gonna be working where people are wanting to stay strong by themselves and stubborn in their humility to ask for help. Because that's just a bunch of self-righteous people. And in all actuality, we're all going to be in a place of, well, we're always all in a place of need, but there are going to be seasons and times in our life where we are experiencing more need than others. And he says to be patient with them all. Literally, to be patient means to control your inner self so that you can control your outer self. So these are going to be challenging circumstances to be in them, but to be meeting these needs, very challenging. You're going to have to be giving emotional and mental and spiritual strength, and you're going to feel your reserves draining as you help somebody with even less reserves than you. And if you've got somebody in the church that for very valid reasons has financial need, and you've got resources that God has given you in abundance, and here's a person that's got some material need, you're going to see your reserves slowly or maybe even speedily being used up so that you can meet the need of people that have even less reserves than you. It is very challenging for me to enter into places of emotional need. I historically have been in terrible, like in hospitals, as I just go in, I do not know what to do. I don't like going in myself, and when I go in to visit somebody, and so Anna just said, George, sometimes you just need somebody to come and sit next to them and maybe read a book to them. I said, oh, I can do that. You know, and they feel loved. I'm like, oh, well, okay, I can do that. All right, but it is very difficult for some of us who don't feel very deeply to go in and try to meet the needs of people that feel very deeply. That's a big challenge for me. But we're still called to it, right? Jesus is calling all of us to all of this. Jesus says, evangelists, you're the only ones that need to evangelize. That's not what Jesus says. All of us are responsible to share the gospel with those who come at us and ask us about Jesus. There are people that are exceedingly gifted at sharing the gospel with people. And there are people who are utterly frightened to do it. But we're all still called to do it. Right? Just like that. There are people that are great at coming into places where people are faint-hearted and meeting those needs. And there are people that are just terrible at it. Doesn't matter. You're all called to do it. So we all need to make an effort. There, you may be in a place to correct somebody, and you're no good at correcting, but there's nobody else to do it. Because you're the one that saw them do it. You can't go get the pastor. Well, you can, but I'm going to tell you, you go talk to them first, and if they don't respond, then you come and get me. That's the biblical pattern, the teaching on it, to be patient. So you're going to have to hold in that internal turmoil. And so you can. You can because you're in Christ Jesus if you've believed the gospel. Already this morning, I've had a handful of circumstances where I have had to, and I studied this last night and this morning, so it was on my mind. Okay, George, Jesus has done it. Jesus has gone before. You can do it. All right, I'm going to renew my mind. I don't have to let my inner self go nuts and then let my outer self go nuts. Jesus has gone before. Jesus has given me his spirit. Jesus is doing this work in me. Okay. I'm going to believe that I can do it. I'm going to set my mind to do it, and I'm going to do it. And after a little while, I start to feel inside, hey, joy and peace. Rather than if I would have exploded, I would not have been experiencing joy and peace for a lot longer, and after repentance and forgiveness and confession and all these other things. So we can do it with Jesus. We can do it with Jesus. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Literally, it's always be hasty to do good to others, to those in the church and to those in the world. Show love, show love, show love, show love. See, the world, if somebody does something bad to them, they're going to return it and do something bad. That's not the way of the Christian. It makes us feel good when we can do that because people that do evil to us are exerting power. And if we can do evil back to them, then we can exert more power back, and we're not going to let them treat us that way. That's not the way of Christ. And it's not the way of peace, and it's not the way of joy. That will only lead to more suffering. That will only lead to the oppressors having more control over you. But if you can discard and set at peace evil that people have done for you, then you are able to be at peace and be at joy regardless of what others do to you. In fact, you can heap burning coals on the heads of your oppressors by loving them back. And then that's the real revenge. When you love somebody that has done evil to you, Again, to the church and to others, to the outside world. Rejoice always and give thanks. Are you a complainer, a grumbler, a whiner? I know that you have, that we have feelings when we are suffering, and we've got to somehow get those feelings out or deal with those feelings. And the path of least resistance is to just explode with grumbling and complaints about our suffering. Let me explain something to you. The world came into being through words. All right? Words are very powerful and important. And I would say this, when you are feeling those in the midst of suffering, when you're feeling like complaining, you're at a place where sin is present within you. It's present within you, okay? Because there's sin and evil in this world. You still have your flesh. It's not yours. Excuse me. Your flesh is yours, but it's not you. That's a great saying that John's got. But it's not you. But you still live with this body that suffers. How you deal with it is what Christ has called you to. But if you don't put words to it, then what you're doing is resisting temptation. You're acknowledging the presence of suffering, but you're not going to incarnate that suffering. Because the minute you start speaking and grumbling, then what happens is that your experience of the suffering becomes more real, and it sets in because you've put words to something and you've sinned. You've sinned. And if it's just feelings and temptations, it's not sin yet. But once those come out and they are incarnated, then what you will, let me tell you, you will experience a greater degree of suffering if you vocalize what it is you're suffering. But if you are able to be patient and to contain it and rejoice instead of grumble, to give thanks instead of grumble, then what you're doing is you're saying, listen, the Lord Jesus Christ in me is bigger than my suffering. His promise and future hope is greater than my complaints and grumblings and reasons why I'm grumbling and complaining. These things are so much less than the greater things of Jesus Christ. I am going to demonstrate that the minority thing that they are by giving praise to the Lord Jesus Christ and for his work in my life. And you put those things in their place. You put those things in their place by not giving them words. You put them in their place, and Jesus Christ is exalted. And the work of peace in you and relief from the suffering will begin to happen. Will begin to happen. You see, words do something. The presence inside is real. I'm not diminishing that. But and you want to give words to it. All right. Give thanks. Rejoice, and it will overwhelm the suffering. Thessalonians has a lot of teaching on the return of Jesus Christ, what happens when we die, the Antichrist coming, Christ's victory over all things evil. And in the three or four spots that he teaches on this throughout Thessalonians, he says to encourage one another with these words. See, what happens with our suffering is that it becomes such a large part of what we believe is reality. And they just consume us. I had a friend in a church that my folks were in, this is 25 years ago, a leader in the community, a leader in the church, and he killed himself. And I don't remember even who it was that said this, but they said, you know what, the spoon that was his suffering. Okay, think of a spoon. You hold a spoon out, like there. It's very small in terms of the whole things of what you can see. But if you bring that spoon in to right here, it's still very small, but it's all you can see. He said, you know, the spoon of his suffering was just right in front of his face. Because the suffering, in the eternal scheme of things, you guys, is just a small spoon in the whole of what is out there. And see, the reason why we are told to encourage each other with the words about Christ's return and his setting up of a kingdom and our relief from suffering when that return comes is so that we can set our lives and our suffering in the context of something far greater. And if we can see that our suffering is momentary and light, in light of the glory that awaits us, then we're not going to complain. We will say, thanks be to God who will deliver me from this suffering once and for all upon his return or upon my death. Whichever comes first, I'm going to be with Jesus eternally. And that is something that is worthy to be praised. You see? And he says to pray without ceasing. Why? Because we have a hope that is bigger than our suffering. And if we know that, then we're going to be praying for that. Paul could pray that Jesus would do this work because he knew that that's what Jesus was wanting to do, and he wanted them to participate in what Jesus was doing rather than being overcome by their suffering, which was what he was fearing. He said, I had to send Timothy. We stayed alone. We sent Timothy so that we could make sure that the tempter had not tempted and caused our work to be in vain by the church falling apart because of the significance of the suffering that they were experiencing. And so we pray for one another, and Paul's prayers were answered, and then he was filled with joy. And so if you are in daily battle for each other, okay, you all are in house churches, you all are on the city, hey, get your pictures posted on the city. Because I like to pray through the groups on the city. And if I just see your black and blue portrait up there, that's the default shot from the city people, it's not as personal. Put your pictures up there so that when the people of the church are praying through the groups on the city, they see your face. They see your face. So you're all in house churches. Take some time each week, 2 or 3 times, 5 or 10 minutes a time, and just pray through the people in your house church. Just go to the city. They're all there. Boom. Pray for one another. Be constant in that. And what you're doing is that you're entering into battle against the enemy. You're coming along with the work of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ in this world. You're coming up onto the team of the people that you are loving in your house church and your church, and pray for your leaders, as Paul says. And you are in daily fellowship with them because of your prayers. And so you see them just maybe 2 or 3 times a week, but you're praying for them daily, and they become a greater part of your fellowship. And then when you hear that prayers are answered, your joy is strengthened because you've been in battle for them, sometimes maybe even for years. You see? And he concludes it. I love this line. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. So when we have our secular psychologists and psychiatrists saying that, you know what, stop pursuing happiness, start looking for a purpose and start looking for a meaning, and this is this word will of God, for this is the purpose or meaning of God for you. You have been called for the single purpose of building up this church community. If you are pursuing relief from your sufferings without making any effort to love the people of this church, you're missing out on the very means through which your suffering will be relieved. Because it is from the love of each other and the Spirit of God and Jesus Christ that is at work in us that's going to comfort you in your suffering. It's not going to come outside of that. Your pursuits outside of that are simply going to create more suffering. And so what he's saying, you are all here still. I love you. You're saved. You're coming to the kingdom, but you're still here on earth to love one another. To love one another. So love one another. That's the reason why you are still alive. That's the reason why you still are alive. But without Christ, we can't do it. I'm going to close with a couple quotes from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who also was a victim in the Nazi concentration camps. But he had great insight into Christ and into community life in Christ. He said, innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it has sprung from a wish dream, some ideal fantasy about what the community of Christ can be. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Isn't that cool? God's grace shatters that dream. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. Here's what he's saying. If you have some grand vision about what Christian life together in community is supposed to be like, it is by the grace of God that you are brought into Christian community, and you can really see it for the dirt and mess that it is. So that's an act of God's grace, and it's an act of God's grace if you can see in your own life what a messy pile of dirt it is as well. Why? Because these are all places where Jesus Christ is needed. All right? He love one another, help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, and rebuke those who are unruly. That's life in the Christian community. Yes, that sounds exciting. You know what? It sounds like a lot of work, and it sounds like a lot of sacrifice. That's what Bonhoeffer's saying here. And because it is a place of such need, then Jesus Christ will be revealed. And you will experience Jesus, and you will experience the gospel. Says this, final one. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. It exists. Remember in Ephesians 4, pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's there. The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace is there. Christ's work is done. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one. You have brought into unity with Christ. It's all one. All right? It's there. Are we going to participate in it or not? We can't create it. It's created. Are we going to participate in it or not? The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone. Not in you, not in you, not in us, not as people. The more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. Because we are all in need. And Jesus is the one at work. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this word. These few verses, God, that really are holding up a life, God, that all of us, if we were honest, and according to Bonhoeffer, this is a good thing. God, we are so utterly weak in fulfilling these. And that is why we need Jesus Christ to strengthen our hearts to live this way. God, when we are tempted to despair, when we are tempted to get independent, when we are tempted to complain, and all of us, God, when we are tempted to be unruly, God, all of us are in this boat. May Christ strengthen us. Remind us of the gospel, Lord Jesus Christ. Remind us through your Spirit that indwells us of the truth that we can follow you into the suffering and overcome it. In your son's name, amen.